I heard him say something on Mother's Day, and that's why I want to point out Barry. Someone had made a comment during the message or after the service was over in the hallway and said, it was a woman, and said, "Man, that was a tough message for mothers today." And Barry said, don't worry, Father's Day is coming. So I want to make sure I'm just as negative today as I was on Mother's Day. Let me just say at the outset that I have not always been encouraged about what it takes for man not to continue to do what he ought to do. It has been discouraging at times over the years to find men who you would have expected to maintain their integrity and chose not to. That's a disappointment. I wish there were less failures. And I think you would join me to say we wish there were less failures. That men would hold on to their word, fulfill their obligations and duties, honor God with their families, their jobs, their children, their country, and we wish men would do that. It's interesting in Scripture, as you're reading through, that there are a number of examples, and what I'd like to do this morning is just do the same thing I did on Mother's Day, except from a father's perspective, and look at some sample scriptures that might challenge us. I'd like to start by having you turn to Genesis chapter 3. Of course, you know the story. There was a crafty, cunning deceiver. He had entered into the world and brought sin into the world by his own actions of rebellion against God Almighty. But he could not leave well enough alone or bad enough alone. He had to try to extend his evil influence over humanity. And he found a perfect candidate in Adam and Eve. And so you know the story. He comes to the garden, it says, and he was subtle, and he brings doubts upon the words of God when he comes to Eve and tempts her. And of course, casts aspersions on God's motives and suggests that God is withholding something good from them. Well, she buys into it. Scripture makes it quite clear that Eve was deceived. Well, we know she was deceived because when she goes later on, it says in verse 6, she sees, the woman saw that the tree was good for food. I'm not sure how you see something is good for food. I know that advertisers believe that to be true, because they want to make food look good. Certainly you wouldn't give food to eat that looked bad, even though it might be just as nutritious. Can you imagine going to a restaurant and they bring the food and it's all piled in a big pile in the middle, all ground up together, and they said they figured you're going to grind it up anyway, they just do it for you. And you would say, this doesn't look good. Yet it might be just as good. I, for one, think that Milky Way looks good. Hot fudge cakes look good. Homemade ice cream looks good. But maybe I'm just slightly deceived. How in the world did she know? She didn't. But she came to a conclusion because she was deceived. And we know that she fell. And we know that she took of this and ate it. And then I want you to notice the last part of verse 6. She said it was a tree that was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and she ate it. Then what did she do? She gave it to Adam. Now, I don't think she gave it to him in a casserole. I don't think she tried to deceive him, because what I know from Scripture, and when Paul addresses this issue in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, Adam was not deceived at all about what he was doing. Then why in the world would he have done it? He did. Now, Scripture doesn't really give us much information. We could look at the situation and see, well, half the population of the world had gone that way already anyway. If his wife went that way and she's gone, it's the only wife he's got. And there are very few options after that. Correct? So he could have been looking and saying, well, I lost what it says earlier, his desire of his life, his love, the one he had become one with. But for some reason, Adam chose to do what was wrong because his wife had done something wrong and he joined with her. May I suggest to you, God is looking for men in the world willing to do what's right, whether their spouses are doing what's right anyway. I have made this point, and anybody who's ever been in any of my counseling sessions knows when I'm talking to men and women, I tell men all the time, I don't really care how she responds. You have to learn to do what's right. Have to. Well, you don't know, Pastor Tom. I don't care. Well, you don't know how bad she is. It's irrelevant. You don't know how hard she is to love. I do. Because she's a sinner like everybody else. Do you think you're any easier to love? You have to learn to do what's right, whether everyone around you isn't. Why is it that men just can't get a hold of this truth? We need men and fathers in our churches, in our homes, willing to say, we'll do right no matter what our wives are going to do. And I certainly believe that one of those things that men need to do is to love their wife like Christ loved the church. And it doesn't really matter if you believe she deserves it. You're obligated to do that. Men need to do what's right. Well, let me give you an example. Maybe this might help in this regard. Turn over to Job chapter 2. Because possibly a positive example of this may help us to have a better understanding. If you had to summarize Job chapter 1, you would say Job's life wasn't going well. He had lost everything as far as material possessions are concerned. He had nothing left. You talk about the stock market taking a plunge. Try his life. He lost all his possessions and lost his children on top of it. What was his assessment? Look at the last part of chapter 1, verse number 21. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Last phrase. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Wow. In other words, it didn't matter to him that he lost everything. It didn't matter to him what his circumstances was. He was going to stay true to God and recognize the Almighty God is the one in control and not speak badly of God. But of course, that wasn't the end of the story, because chapter 2 gives the second scene in which Satan comes before God. And in that chapter, God again comes to Satan in that passage and says to him, have you considered my servant Job? I'm sure if Job was aware of that conversation, he would have said, could you just leave me alone? Don't point me out again. I appreciate the favor, but I really don't need this. But there he is in this scene in heaven, and he says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's no one like him in the whole earth, that he's this man who obviously loves God, he's blameless, he's upright. In fact, he says, not only is he that before and now that's what he is, even he says, after you caused me to cause all this harm in his life, it says in the verse number 3, he says he still holds fast to his integrity. Still holds fast. I don't believe that what you do is a measure of what you are. I think what you do under pressure is a measure of who you are. And I think some people are willing to do things and say, this is what's right to do and I'll do it. But then when pressure comes, then they change their mind. It's sad to say, but there are people in Christian churches today more than willing to lie on their taxes to save themselves some money because they don't have the integrity. Job did not lose his integrity. And so Satan suggests to him, he says, well, the problem is that he has good health. Let's get rid of his good health. And so God says, I'll give you leave. Just don't take his life. And so whatever it was he inflicted him with, it was torturous. He had sores all over his body from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. And he laid in ashes in utter agony. And so then his wife comes. Give him a word of encouragement. Verse 9. She asked a question. Look at the question. She says, do you still hold fast to your integrity? What a great question. She doesn't understand how in the world, given his circumstances, could he say, I'm still going to hold fast to my integrity? It made no sense to her. She didn't get it. Now, why did she not get it? I don't know. Was she deceived into believing something that wasn't true? Was it the fact that she had undergone the same measure of crisis that he had, except for the physical aspect? She had lost everything as well. She had lost her children as well. Did she hurt more deeply than him? All I can say is that she lost her integrity and didn't understand why he wasn't losing his. You still going to maintain your integrity? And so he turns to her and he says, or she goes on to say, I'm sorry, he says, do you still hold you fast to your integrity? Here's my suggestion. Curse God and die. That's not a good suggestion. Curse God and die. In other words, blame God for all of this. Don't speak highly of God. Curse him. Cast aspersions at the character of God. And don't think for a moment Job had a handle on all the theology of who God was. Because as you go through the book, it's one of the major themes of the book, God says to Job, you don't know me very well. But even though he did not know him, he still had held fast to his integrity. What he did know was, is God is in control and God is good, no matter what's going on in my life. And we need to learn to bless God when it's going well and bless God when it's going badly. She says, just curse God and die. So what's he do? He turns to her. He says, your words are wrong. Now we read this foolishness and we think not many of us would stand before our wives and say, wife, you're a fool. Because that doesn't sound very good. But understand, the purpose of this was not to cast some kind of malignment to her, only to what her position was. You're speaking foolishness. You're speaking of a foolish woman. And so he goes on in verse 10, he says, shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Wow. A man that no matter how bad the circumstances, he was going to hang fast to his integrity. He was going to do what's right and say what was right. And this is not because somehow he knew more than anybody else. We think sometimes it's because he had this special intellectual insight. He was just a man of character. Adam failed the test. Job succeeded in the test of character. Turn to Genesis chapter 12, and we won't take a long time in this because I gave a lot of information on this last time we were here on Mother's Day, because I was talking about how marvelous Sarah was in that she followed her husband's directions in relationship to the famine in the land. Abraham took his family because of the famine in the land, took to Egypt. And as he got down toward Egypt, as the passage says in verse 10 and following, he says in verse 11, "Indeed, I know you're a beautiful woman of countenance. Therefore, the Egyptians will see you and they'll say, 'Hey, this is his wife.' She doesn't have to be his wife. She can be my wife. And she can be my wife because I'll kill him. And once he's gone, there's no stopping. I can have this woman as my wife." So he right away decides that, hey, I don't want to die. And I'm willing to do whatever it takes to keep from dying, including lie. I cannot believe how easy people can find justification for lying. Now, certainly you say, well, this is pretty big justification because he's going to die. But people lie over almost anything. I'm surprised at how hard it is to get the truth out of people. There's just such lack of integrity. And so he comes in and he, of course, lies on this. Now God intervenes, of course, and God helps and saves his life in spite of his failures. And he gains even wealth in spite of this tragic display of a lack of integrity. I wonder what he lost with his wife when he did that. I wonder what he lost with his standing before his wife, that he wasn't willing to take the risk, and he was more than willing to put her at risk. I wonder. But certainly, he lost a lot when he lied. And why did he lie? Because he didn't want to die. I dare say if you made a list of the reasons why you would lie, I dare say they'd be a lot lower than dying. Let's look at a contrary example of that. We'll turn over to Daniel just real quickly, if you will. Daniel. I love the book of Daniel. I don't know if you've spent much time studying it, but Daniel's a marvelous, marvelous book of a man of integrity and honesty. You'll know the story. Now, Daniel was an interesting guy because apparently he was of the upper echelon of society, of Jewish society. And he was taken to the city. And you know the story at the beginning, how he stood his ground regarding the food and so forth. And apparently he made some enemies in the town. And the enemies were the other wise men who weren't getting the attention he was getting. And so they said, well, we got to find something wrong with this guy so we can get him in trouble. So they searched and searched, and because he was a man of integrity, they couldn't find anything wrong with him. I think it's great when they can't find anything wrong with you. That doesn't mean he was perfect. I don't think he was perfect. But he certainly, as the passage says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, talks about men would be beyond reproach. And it's often been understood to be, find a man that mud won't stick to. And certainly, Daniel was a man that the mud couldn't stick to. He was a man that had character, a man that stood for the truth, a man that would not lie, a man that would always be the right person at the right time for you. So in Daniel chapter 6, it tells us that these governors got together and said, we've got to find a way to get this guy. And so what they did is they said, let's choose flattery. So they came to the Darius the king in verse 4 and following, and they said to him, you're a great king, we think you're wonderful, and so we think you ought to pass a decree for just 1 month and make that decree for a month that nobody may pray or have any kind of petition unless it's to you. Oh, Darius, I guess, was a little filled of himself at that point in time, said, that sounds good to me. And so he passed this decree, put his stamp on it, of course. And when they put a stamp on it, it was a written decree, and he couldn't get out of it. As it says in verses up through verse 8, verse 9. So Daniel found out about the decree. Now, what was Daniel's habit? He prayed. And when he prayed, what did he do in his home when he prayed? He opened his windows, right? Opened up the house, and he prayed. Apparently, he wasn't too worried people would be worried about his prayer. He wasn't concerned that someone might get the wrong impression. Apparently, he wanted them to know he was praying because he prayed to God Almighty, and he wanted that testimony to be clear. Who do you think knew he prayed that way? Certainly, his enemies knew he prayed that way because it says later on in the passage, they sat at his house and waited till he prayed. And so when he prayed, as his habit was, even though it was against the law now. You all sit here in church. I came to church this morning. It was a fairly easy ride. I only had to go through two roadblocks. I had to pass tests with my driver's license with the Gestapo who was stopping people to make sure where they were going. I didn't do that, did I? I just drove straight to church. No one stopped me. No one asked me what I was doing. Nobody said I couldn't go to church. I came to church freely of my own volition, and nobody stopped me. There's no spies in here, I don't think, from the government, though there might be. But there's no spies that I'm aware of here reporting who is in church this morning so that the government can find out who's here so you can be arrested later on. What would happen to church attendance if that wasn't true? Do you think church attendance will go up or go down? You have any wild guesses? I have a wild guess that one or two wouldn't show up. Daniel was going to pray anyway because that was the right thing to do, even though he knew that by doing so, he violated the law and put himself at risk for his own life. Abraham wasn't willing to sacrifice his life to do what was right. Daniel said, "It doesn't really matter if it costs my life. I will do what's right no matter what. I'm going to hold my integrity." And so you know the story. Darius tries to arrest him, tries to get him out of the situation. He couldn't. And so he throws him in the lion's den, seals the rock in front of it, and then waits. It says he doesn't sleep well that night. Well, I'm glad he didn't sleep well. He doesn't sleep well that night, wondering what happened to Daniel. So he runs to the door of the cave where the lions were, and he yells into the thing, "Daniel, are you still there?" That's a pretty remarkable thing for the king to say. And Daniel says, "Yep, still here. The lions have lockjaw." God closed the mouths of the lions, it says. Can you imagine how frustrated the lions were? And you had a right prophet, right? We know from chapter 1 he ate well, so he was plump. And you know these lions were really in a bad mood, which I think is great because when he brings Daniel out, he throws his enemies and their families in. And it says that these people didn't hit the ground before the lions had their way with them. I don't know whether God always plans, or I shouldn't say that. I know God doesn't always plan to deliver out of the lion's den. But I do know this, that whether he plans to deliver a person out of the mouths of lions or be eaten by the lions, what matters is a man is willing to hold his integrity and do what's right no matter what the cost. And don't think somehow that if you do right, you'll be delivered, because sometimes your deliverance is you'll be taken straight to heaven in the presence of God Almighty. We need men like Daniel who stand their ground and do what's right. The last one I want you to do is a New Testament example. If you turn to Acts 13, if you would. Acts chapter 13. Interesting passage of scripture, Acts 13. We've been going through 2 Corinthians, and if we have noticed anything in 2 Corinthians, is Paul did not have it easy. He was imprisoned, beaten severely, continuously. The record in the book of Acts doesn't come close to doing a detailed justice to all that he endured. Some of the passages in 2 Corinthians give us a little more picture of all that he went through. But he was not what you classify as a person who was well received in most places he went to. And he was beaten continuously. In other words, his ministry would not be considered comfortable. It was a horrible ministry. If anybody in his right mind would look at the ministry and say, you know, I don't think I want to do this anymore. Can you imagine saying, well, we're going to go to this city over here. And Paul says, well, yeah, but we need to be ready because we'll probably be imprisoned. We'll probably be beaten. So then he goes and he looks and says, does anybody want to go with me? So most people take a step backwards, right? But Barnabas went with him. And this passage tells us in Acts 13, John went with them as well. Probably John Mark. And when he gets there, and he's getting ready to set sail from Paphos, it tells us John went home. It says he departed. This is verse 13 of Acts 13. He said he departed from them, and he came back to Jerusalem. For some reason, John said, you know, I don't think I want to do this anymore. I'm going home. This is tough. This is hard. This is not what I bargained for. This isn't what I expected. It's a lot harder than I ever dreamed it would be. I don't think I want to continue to do this because, man, I'm getting beat up all the time. You get stoned. You get beaten if you do this. He said, I don't want to do this. And so he leaves. It says in chapter 15, when Paul was ready to go on his second journey to go out and see all the churches again, he and Barnabas were talking, and Barnabas says, let's take John. And Paul says, who? John. I'm not taking John. Well, why not? Because the last time we took John, halfway through the trip, John quit and went home. And it says the contention was so great between them that they separated. And Barnabas took John, and Paul took Silas, because he had no confidence in this guy. Now, should he have had confidence? I don't know. Was it right to do that? I don't know, because Scripture doesn't really say that. All I knew is that Paul had a problem, because this is a man who said, I'm going to do this, and then all of a sudden, when he got in the middle of it, said, this is too hard. I love weddings. I love all the hope and joy of a wedding. I love it when, and since this is Father's Day, we'll focus on fathers. I love when fathers or husbands at that point in time stand before the congregation or the people and make promises. I love those promises. I keep those promises in my file because I like to remind a guy occasionally what promises he made. So don't you remember promising this woman that you would love her like Christ loved the church? He says, yeah, but I didn't know how hard it was going to be to love this woman like Christ loved the church. Didn't you promise to maintain your fidelity? Yeah, but you don't understand. We need to be men who keep our word, and most especially keep our word to the most important ministry that there is, and that's the ministry to our families. There's a marvelous example. I won't take time to have you turn to it, but it's one of my favorite books in the Old Testament, the book of Ezekiel. I love the book. By the way, Ezekiel chapter 1 has UFOs, if you're interested. But Ezekiel's a great chapter, a great, great book. Ezekiel was the contemporary of Daniel. Daniel was of the upper crust, and he was of the capital. Ezekiel was what you and I are. Daniel lived on the east side. Ezekiel lived on the west side. And so he was taken to the concentration camp. a place, a river near the river Chebar, it says. And he was put in this concentration camp, and God gave him a ministry. And said, here's your ministry. I want you to preach to this rebellious group of Israelites here in this prison camp. I want you to talk to them about their pride and their arrogance, about the idols in their heart. I want you to talk to them why Israel was in the state it was in. It was because they had sinned, and they were just as big a sinners as everybody else. He says, that's your message. Now, you wouldn't think that would have been the message Ezekiel would have taken to them. You would have thought Ezekiel would have taken the message that said, oh, that's okay. I know it's hard. You know, just keep your chin up. Let me be an encouragement to you. But that wasn't the message. And Ezekiel preached clearly that message to these guys all the time. I doubt that he had a lot of positive responses to that message. But an interesting thing happens in Ezekiel 24. God comes to Ezekiel and he says, what you have left out of the bondage you came from in Israel, because you lost your home, you lost your position, you lost everything, all that you brought with you, it says, was the desire of your heart, your wife. I plan to take your wife from you. And when I do, you can't grieve over it. You cannot weep over the loss of your wife, because you're going to use that as an illustration for the message. And the scripture, short verse, verse 18, he says, so in the morning he spoke to the people. In the evening my wife died, and the next morning I did as I was commanded. Wow. It's just beyond my comprehension. I can't imagine. If I lost my wife, I would want a six-month sabbatical. I don't know how I'd get through it. I just don't know. He told Ezekiel, she is going to die, and you can't cry. You can't weep. You can't grieve. Because you have to understand, he says, I'm going to use this as an illustration for your ministry. I mean, I, for one, when God came to me, and I'd say, no, don't do that. Do anything, just don't do that. Take my health, take my life. He says, no, this is what I'm going to do. This is what your ministry is. And this is how to make your ministry successful. And when it happens, you have to stay in the ministry. And he did. That's a man of character. A man of integrity. I would challenge you this morning, men, that it doesn't matter the lack of comfort, whether your circumstances change, or you don't like what's happening, or you don't like the lack of response from your wife or your children, be men. Be men of character. Be men of integrity. Say, this is the ministry God has given to me. And that first ministry is your wife. The second ministry is your children. And I don't care what kind of wife, what kind of children you have, that's your ministry. And stay true to it. Do what's right by them. I suggest something to you, because I know somehow or another this whole thing about men and a leadership and rulership and all of that, and this concept that I'm the head of my home and my home is my castle and all those kind of phraseologies gives the impression that what men are supposed to do is rule. I don't want to rule a castle. I want to lead a home. I don't want to use my authority to get my way. I want to use my authority to serve my family and serve my God. Do you understand the difference? We're so locked into this, I'm going to do it, it's got to be my way, we miss the whole point. Because as you read Ephesians chapter 5, he doesn't suggest in there, okay, men, you're in charge, you can do whatever you want. He says, men, you're in charge, so therefore, love your wife like Christ loved the church. Nourish, cherish her. Raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Men, use your authority to do what's right, not get your way. Serve your family. Do the work of the ministry. God is in the business of giving men the responsibility to do these things, And I challenge you this morning, all these men in here and myself included, that we realize that now's the time for men to stand and become men of God. It's been said that we have a weak country because we have weak families. We have weak families because we have weak fathers. And I say beyond a doubt that I believe that one of the major problems within the Church of Jesus Christ today is men who are not willing to take a stand for what's right. Be men of integrity. Women, can I encourage you? Pray for your husbands to be men of God. Men of integrity. Men who stand for what's right. Men that hold on no matter how bad it gets and how ugly it gets. They'll do the ministry. They'll do right no matter what the loss and the cost of it. And they'll hold on to their integrity. It's tough because the enemy is out to ruin families, out to ruin homes, out to ruin the church. And no church is strong unless the men are strong in it. So I call you men to what the Scripture says. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we're so grateful for the admonitions to men in the Scripture. The great responsibility all of us as men have, that we stand for what is right. And no matter what the cost is, Lord, we will not lose our integrity. We'll be men of God to carry on our ministry. That we'll be men of God who will do what's right. We'll be men of God who will say the right words and do the right thing and will not renege on our responsibilities or our promises. God, make us this kind of man. And pray that you'll be glorified and honored because we're obedient to you. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.